If you want to open your Bible, just open it up to Proverbs chapter 8, because that's where we'll be at first. All right, Proverbs chapter 8, here with the first few verses. Those other verses were just different selected readings from the book of Proverbs. You'll get our theme in a minute, but Proverbs chapter 8, the beginning verse is wisdom crying out. Wisdom, is born in a home, born in a house, but wisdom cannot stay behind closed doors. Wisdom needs to come forth. Wisdom needs to be brought out into the city. And in this particular section of Scripture, we see there's three places where wisdom needs to be in order for a society to be successful. If a society or culture is going to be successful, wisdom needs to permeate these three areas. All right? The first area that we see is wisdom at the gates. Wisdom at the gates. It says, look at verse 3. She cries out by the gates at the entrance of the city. Wisdom needs to be at the gates. What that meant in that culture is wisdom needs to be in the court of the elders or the courthouse where justice is served, where laws are made. Wisdom needs to be there. Wisdom needs to be part of the scope and the objectives of those who are making the laws and doing justice for a community or for a state or for a country. Wisdom is crucial for that. Secondly, we see wisdom needs to be in the heights or the high places. Now, the high places in a town were the places where you would put your temples, what you worshiped, you would put at the highest place. And so as visitors would come and visit your city, all they had to do was to look up, and they would see what you prized the most, what you valued the most would be on the high places, the temple, whatever it may be, up high. So all the visitors who came would know what you thought was most important. Now, that hasn't changed a whole lot in our society. If we look in our cities, in our towns, and we see what are the tallest buildings, the things that occupy the most space, we will see what our culture prizes and values the most. So what I'm going to do is just do a little, we're going to do a little quiz here, and I'm going to show you some skylines from the United States. And we'll see how many of these towns, these cities, you can recognize. Okay, so put up the first one. This is what? New York City. Okay, we started with an easy one. I wanted you guys to get some confidence. Make sure you feel good about yourself. Right. This is the skyline of New York City. Next. You're getting close. No. That's Los Angeles. From the coast, looking inland. That's L.A. Okay, next. They edited that right out. And this is what? Chicago, very good. Lakefront, right? Lakefront. Yeah, Chicago. Next. Close. What's that? Panama? Good guess. No, close. Sarasota. That's right, Sarasota. Okay. Sarasota. And last. Isaac. Yes, he's right. Atlanta. I think he cheated a little bit, but he's right there. That's Atlanta. Okay. Now, all these skylines have, you know, tall buildings, incredible beautiful buildings. All of them have to do with two things, either commerce or leisure. The biggest buildings in every city have to do with either commerce or leisure. That tells us a lot about our society and what we really prize and value. So we can learn from that if what we as a society truly value is personal fulfillment, personal prosperity, and personal pleasure. That's what we value. That's what we strive for. That's what we're seeking as a culture. Now, you know, I understand that there are individuals who are not that way, groups that are not that way, but as a culture, that's what we are pursuing. Personal fulfillment, individual fulfillment, personal prosperity, personal pleasure. I have a quote I'd like to read. You can put it on the back. This is about Chicago that I think is an interesting quote. I'll go ahead and read it. If you could put up the quote, please, by Charles Pope. He says this. There is something about a tall building that says prominent, important, significant, preeminent. About 8 years ago, the Sears Tower was renamed the Willis Building. Now the tallest buildings in Chicago are all named for it, owned by insurance companies. Go figure. The more affluent we become, the more anxious we become. We have much more to protect, much more to insure. Sure, Jesus saves, but just in case he can't come through, man insures. I want you to know that the Bible has a completely different value system than that. It runs contrary to this me idea of success, to a self-centered idea of what we are after. What the Bible values for humanity, for us, is peace. Peace with God through the cross of Christ. Peace with others by loving your neighbor as yourself. We sang about it this morning. I'll just read what we sang this morning. Peace, peace, wonderful peace, coming down from the Father above. Sweep over my spirit forever, I pray, in fathomless billows of love. Listen to these verses. Luke 2, speaking about the incarnation. When God came down in flesh, it says, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. John, Jesus speaking, says this in John 14, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Peace I give to you. And then Romans 5:1. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is God's desire for mankind, that we once again have peace with him, that we live in peace with him, that we have within us his peace, and that we live in peace with one another. Now, many years ago, in the United States of America, the highest buildings in a town or a city was the local church. They were the tallest buildings in a town or a city. And if you travel to New England today, right, you still can see that in the old towns in New England. You'll go into it and there'll be this common area, big field area, and then usually right in front of that field area will there be this beautiful church. Here are a couple pictures to show you those examples. Isn't this beautiful? Right. Here's another one. The tallest buildings in the town were the church. Why? They didn't even maybe think about this. But that was what they valued the most. Here's New York City many years ago. Look at this picture. Trinity Church, right there. Trinity Church rising above the rest of the city in New York City. Now, look at the same street today, the same exact street. Squeezed in the middle is now Trinity Church, which doesn't even preach the gospel anymore. So things have changed. But if we are going to be successful as a society, if we are going to be successful as people, as families, as a community, we need to make sure that our relationship with God and then letting Christ's life flow through us in our relationship with each other is the most important thing in our lives. God has made us relational creatures. So the question that we need to ask ourselves as we move on to the next point is this. When folks pass by your life, when visitors come to your house, when your family is there, what do they see as the thing that you prize the most? Hopefully it is what Psalm says, Psalm 33, which says, here is a city whose God is the Lord. Here is a city, here is a house, here is a life, here is a family whose God is the Lord. Because that's what they cherish and prize the most. So, if wisdom, if society is going to be successful, wisdom needs to penetrate the court system. Wisdom needs to penetrate the uh, the thing that they prize and value the most, and then also it needs to penetrate the marketplace where they work. It says where the roads meet, where the roads intersect here in Psalm 8. That's the marketplace. That's where they did business. That's where we work. It's the business world. And if a society is going to be successful, the wisdom of God needs to penetrate our lives, our work lives. You see, because work is not a necessary evil, as Mark Twain said. Work is moral. God is a worker, and he created us to be workers. Some folks, when they think of work, they think of their lives. They think that God is really interested in their after hours and in their weekends. God is interested and wants you to come to church. He wants you to be involved in like a voluntary ministries. He's interested that you are doing a good job as a father in your homes, and all that is true, or as a mom in your homes, whatever it is. And all that is true, but then when it comes to work, well, that's just to make a living. That's where we make a living so that we can do the things that God wants us to do. But I want you to know that God has a different idea about work than that. He has a higher view of work than that. For God, work is a spiritual exercise. It's a godly endeavor, or it should be. You should see your job, you see, as kingdom building. We should understand that our job, whatever it may be, is just as crucial to the gospel as a position in a church or a missionary on a mission field. All honest work is a spiritual endeavor. This moves us over to Proverbs chapter 10, and this is where we're going to be, at least for the next 2 weeks. We're going to talk about the importance of work and contrasting that with what Proverbs calls laziness or having a slack hand. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 4 was read earlier. It says this: he who has a slack hand, or he who is lazy, becomes poor, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. Now that seems really straightforward, right? It kind of seems like, well, you work, you go to work, you're gonna be okay. You're gonna make money. You're gonna be rich, or at least you'll be okay. If you don't work, well, you're gonna be poor. It seems really straightforward, but there's much more in it than this. That word lazy or slack hand comes from the Hebrew word which means a loose bowstring. So the idea is that, yes, you can, the idea is not someone who is not working, but see, because a loose bowstring can still fire an arrow, but it just cannot do it accurately. It just doesn't go where you want it to go because it's loose, it's not tight. And so you contrast that with diligent, which diligent just doesn't mean hard, laborious work. Diligent means smart, careful, accurate, thoughtful work. That's the idea of diligent. So if you contrast these two ideas together, what we're looking at is two different people who are working. Both are working. But when they're finished with their job, if you look at one person's product that they did, it's sloppy, it's messy, it's not carefully done. But if you look at the other person's done, you can tell by the job that they did, it's beautiful no matter what it is. It's been carefully done. They took pride in what they did, no matter what kind of job that they have. You look at it and you say, this person did a job well done. And that is what's being contrast here between a slack hand and a diligent hand. I was with Rob a couple weeks ago, was it? On one of his job sites. And as soon as I got there with Rob, some of the people that were there were complaining about the painters. And they weren't complaining about the painters because the painters didn't do their job. They had already finished their job and they left. But they had done a sloppy job. They left paint on the baseboard, paint on the counter, you know, a little splattering of paint here or there. And they were complaining about it because these painters were not taking pride in what they were doing. They weren't being diligent, careful, accurate. They had a slack bow. They were lazy about their job. And that's rooted in why they are there, their motivation, their attitude about their work. Turn over to Proverbs chapter 13 next. Continuing on with this topic, Luke 13, verse 11. Wealth gained by dishonesty will be diminished, but he who gathers by labor will increase. And what I understand as I look at this is that there are certain things. There, honest labor always has dignity and is honorable. But there are some jobs, by their mere definition of what they are, that they become immoral and therefore do not honor God, like a drug dealer, a prostitute. The very nature of the job makes them dishonorable jobs. Now, there are other jobs that implicitly require dishonest behavior or they require you to maybe cheat, deceive, lie. We see that in the first century with the tax collectors. We see that today in certain law professions and certain sales positions. These type of jobs, if we cannot have the integrity and be honest and have the character that Christ wants us to have, we need to avoid those jobs. Every other job, honest labor is always filled with dignity and honor, no matter what it is. No matter what it is. Chapter 27, Proverbs chapter 27. Look at verse 18. Whoever keeps the fig tree will eat of its fruit. I want you to pay attention to the second part. He who waits on his master will be honored. Okay, what kind of job are we talking about there in part B? He who waits on his master will be honored. Slave, servant, waiter, butler, right? What? Okay, that too, yeah. Sure, yeah. Feels that way sometimes, right? Well, we're talking about a job of service, servile task, menial job, right? A job that most people try to move out of. They don't want to stay in there. But here in Scripture, the Bible says you do a good job at your service, whatever it may be. That's a position of honor. And we should see it as an honorable thing to do the work of menial, manual labor, digging ditches, whatever it may be. If you are working with diligence to do the best job that you can, that is a position of honor, and we should show them dignity and be thankful for their efforts and work. If you're a waiter or waitress, where you go out to eat, shows diligence in what you do, and you leave a measly tip, you're not following Christ the way that you should. Because you are not letting them understand that what they have done is a job that deserves dignity and honor. All work is valuable, even the jobs that we think that we would never want. Just let's lay this out a little bit, and let's compare what Solomon is saying and seeing how radical this is, really, compared to the religions of his day. And I would just mention two of them, contemporary religions of Solomon when he wrote it. First, let's think about the Greek idea. How many have ever heard of Pandora's box? Pandora's box is the idea of creation, okay? So Pandora lives in paradise. Pandora has everything that she could need or want. I'm not talking about the music channel here, folks. You may She can have everything that she would want. But then the gods give her a box. And the one instruction they give with her box is do not open it. Sounds a little bit similar to the Garden of Eden story, doesn't it? Do not open the box. What does Pandora do? She opens the box, right? She opens the box and she lets out all the evil into the world. Misery, death, lust, greed, hate, work. Work! That's one of the things she let out because the Greeks saw work, and in particular, manual labor, as a necessary evil. It's disgusting. We don't want anything to do with it. It's bad. It's hard. It's miserable. Okay, here's the Babylonian point of view. Okay, the Babylonian idea is that the gods created the world, and after they created it, they realized that it was really complicated and really took them a lot of work just to maintain all their creation. They were tired all the time. And so Marduk, the chief god, said that he was going to do something to help out the other gods. So he said he was going to create a very lowly creature, man, who would then take care of the world so that the gods could be at rest. Because work was below the dignity of the gods. And so we will create somebody who will take care of all that for us. Eric, can you give me some water, please? I'll probably be fine by the time you get back, but you're handsome, and everybody likes watching you walk in and out. I'll hear about that one later, I'm sure. Understand that the Bible has a completely different idea about work. It does not see it as a necessary evil. It sees it as a noble, virtuous occupation. What do we see, okay? In Genesis, when Genesis talks about the creation of the creation account, what do we see? We see God creating the world and coming down to the earth that he created and getting his hands dirty. Manual labor. He digs into the soil, and from that soil, he makes mankind. Dirty hands. Manual labor. God is a worker. And then long before the earth fell into sin, Adam and Eve were both workers. They were told by God to take care of the garden, tend it. Be in charge of it. Work, labor. And I know it's hard for us to see labor that way sometimes because labor has been cursed. And so our work often is toilsome, difficult, hard. We, you know, it's that whole two steps forward, three steps back. Right? We feel like we're not getting anywhere. We'll talk about that in a second. But know this. That this whole idea of Scripture, the idea of giving work honor, was crazy to the Greek philosophers. And you want to know what you can, how if you meet Socrates or another Greek philosopher, you want to know how you can really blow their mind? Tell them this. Well, I want you to know that when the Savior of the world came to earth, when the Messiah came down to earth, you know what his occupation was? Well, it was a philosopher, of course, no? Well, then it must have been a military general. No, he was a carpenter. God honors work. It's valuable. It has dignity. And if you study Scripture, you can infer from the Bible that our life in heaven will be a lot more than just sitting on a cloud playing a harp. We're going to have responsibilities, duties, work to do, but it will be unencumbered by the toilsome curse of sin. And so it's going to have all the rewards without all the downsides. Can you read Isaiah, please, the Isaiah passage? Listen to what Isaiah says about life in the kingdom. All right. Beat their swords into plow. What does it say? farm equipment, right? So what the idea is there's going to be a lot of things to do in heaven. There will be no more war in heaven, right? Your swords, your guns will be gone. There'll be no more war, but there will be work. There'll be labor, rewarding work that God gives us to do. So what are the lessons that we can gather from this? There are four that I see. First of all, God is interested in the care and the beauty of this creation. When we are involved in honest labor, it is valuable and as spiritual as preaching a sermon. Remember who God is. God is an artist. God is an engineer. God is a laborer. God is a teacher. Yes, we thank the Lord that God saves souls. We are benefactors of that here this morning. But God is also takes great delight in the beauty and the care of his creation. Number two, work is part of God's good order, but the fall made work a burden. Can I put up that picture, please? There's an old Greek fable that talks about a man who his job is to push a rock on top of the hill, and he pushes it up, and it constantly rolls back down. He pushes it up, it rolls back down, pushes it up, and it rolls back down, and we're all like, oh. And that's how work often feels for us, right? It's toilsome, it's laborious, it's hard, it's difficult. It doesn't feel like we're making a lot of progress, and that's because we're living in a fallen world. And so work becomes that way. But the essence of work itself is not that way. Work itself is designed by God to be rewarding, beneficial to us and society. It has dignity. It has honor. It should be valued. Number three, you can take down the picture. Number three. Therefore, all honest labor has dignity and value. What does Psalm 23 tell us about God? Psalm 23, you guys probably remember that. How does it start off, Psalm 23? The Lord is my shepherd. Okay, you can think about those verses throughout the rest of the psalm. What does Psalm 23 tell us about God? Go ahead, answer the question for me if you got an answer. Okay, and who's the flock? So what does it tell us about God's relationship to us? Can you name me some particular things that Psalm 23 says that God does for us? Okay. He leads, provides what? What does the shepherd provide for their sheep? Food, right? He brings them to a place where they can eat, brings to make sure that the sheep are fed and that they have enough water, and shelters them and protects them. Okay, so we see all these things that Psalm 23 provides for the flock. And this is a picture of God for us. So when we think about that, we can understand that when we think about our God, and how many of you, when you sit down to a meal, thank the Lord for providing the meal? You do that, right? You do that? Okay. How does God do that? Now let's get down to practical ways that God provides for us food and water to drink. How does he do that? Does he do it like Elijah, where he comes down with a raven and just feeds us? We're walking, you know, oh, I'm hungry. And a raven lands on our shoulder with some Panera bread? Is that what happens? Okay. Then how does he do it? Does he just, you know, we're walking and we're really thirsty, and all of a sudden out of a rock water begins to flow, and we drink the water. How does he provide us with the things that we eat and the things that we drink? People who do the work to provide it for us. People who work in the grocery stores, people who work in the restaurants, farmers who farm the land. All these people are God's hands and fingers that he uses to provide for our needs. Because this work is necessary for us. It has dignity and value, and we should appreciate those who work for us. The Bible in Psalm 23 also says that he protects us. When's the last time you saw a guardian angel standing at the front of your door? Maybe some of you have, but I would say probably most of us never have seen that, a guardian angel standing at the front of our door protecting us. Have you seen many, majority of people seen that? No. So then how does God protect us, protect our families, protect our cities, our towns? With people, policemen, firemen, all these people who are serving us by protecting us, God uses them to protect us. These are valuable things that these folks are doing. If you're involved in this, you are valuable and your job is important to God. Not just your Sunday attendance, but your job, whatever it may be, providing a legitimate service to your community, God sees that as valuable and part of his blessings on humanity. He blesses people through the work of other people. I think sometimes we forget how important work really is. So let me ask you a question. What does it mean to be a good Christian pilot? This is not a really hard one. Land the plane. Land the plane! That's your job. Do it well. If you are a Christian pilot, do your job well. Land the plane. What does it mean to be a good Christian carpenter? Build straight walls. Use a level. You understand that the work itself is valuable. Sometimes we think that only if I am sharing the gospel at work is work valuable. No, share the gospel on your lunch break and when you have opportunity. But if you want to be a good Christian employee or worker, do the best you can at your job. You are honoring God when you do that. And God takes delight in that. You're bringing glory to his name when you're doing a good job at your work, when you're being diligent, being careful, taking your time, taking pride in it, making your job beautiful. The problem is that our sin, the sin of the world that we live in, and our own personal sin, distorts the joy and benefits of diligent, productive work. I think that you guys are getting it. Yet Monday morning, you may not feel the joy. You may not feel the benefit. As somebody gives you a task to do that you weren't expecting to have to do, or multiple tasks are put on you that you weren't expecting. Because we live in a world of sin and because we deal with our own personal sin, the benefits and the joy of productive, diligent work sometimes is missed. There are two extremes that we can go with work. And the first one we talked about, laziness. Laziness. Laziness can lead to an entitlement mindset. It can lead to envy. We talked about envy before and how destructive that can be. It can lead to these things, which instead of productive work, which strengthens a society and is a blessing to a society, these things then become harmful to a society. The other end is becoming a workaholic, right? Where we see where we wrap our identity in our work, and it's our work becomes who we are. It's not a job that we're doing, but it becomes who we are. Instead of finding our identity in Christ, we find our identity in our job. And therefore, if we fail at our job, we just fall into depression and guilt. And if we're really successful at our job, we are just full of arrogance, and we think that we are just so unhealthily self-confident. If you're a good doctor here this morning, thank you very much for being a good doctor. That does not necessarily mean you're going to be a good mother or a good father. But you kind of think that if your identity is in your job and you're good at that, you kind of think that you're good at everything. Hey, I'm a good businessman. I will be a good elder too. Maybe not. Ecclesiastes. Can you read the Ecclesiastes passage for me? So Solomon is bemoaning this fact that he sees people who have worked really hard and they've earned all sorts of these wonderful things. They have big houses or big chariots, whatever it may be, and they got all this great stuff that they have, all of it, but they cannot enjoy it. They cannot enjoy it. Carol and I were walking down Englewood Beach just the other night, and we were walking down Englewood Beach, and we passed this beautiful home with it was staggered in the way it was built, you know, high here, in here, out here, full of glass, winding staircases inside. It was just beautiful watching it. Oh wow, this is really nice. But the thing is that the people who are occupying that house are not necessarily happy. There are people who have large houses and large estates and beautiful cars and all this stuff, but they have broken marriages, dysfunctional families, and they are so, so alone and lonely. And one reason is because they were workaholics. They didn't take time to build relationships with the people God had brought into their lives. They found their identity in their work instead of Christ. They may have a fat belly and a fat bank account, but they have a starving soul. Let's just close with this one verse, Proverbs chapter 15, verse 19, and we'll be done. Thank you for your attention. Proverbs 15, 19. And we'll be back in the same topic next week on work. Proverbs 15:19. The way of a lazy man is like a hedge of thorns, but the way of the upright is a highway. Again, you read that and it may seem really straightforward to you. You may think, well, you know what? If I'm lazy, my life will be bad. If I'm diligent, my life will be good. But I want you to know that it doesn't say diligent in the second one, does it? It says the way of a lazy man does result in bad things. But then it says the way of the upright is a highway. Solomon's kind of throwing us a curveball here. Usually there's this comparison. Lazy, diligent. Poor, rich. Wise, simple, or foolish. Here he says, lazy, and he compares it to upright. And who among us can claim to be upright in God's eyes? Who really can? The Bible says that we can't. So what is Solomon getting at? Listen to these Bible verses. Psalm 130, verse 3, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, who would stand? Proverbs 20, verse 9, who can say, I have made my heart clean? I am pure from my sin. So then how do we become the upright? Look back at verse 19 of chapter 15. It says, the way of the lazy man is like a hedge of thorns. Does thorns remind you of anything? Thorns is what? Thorns is what we were cursed, what work was cursed with when we fell into sin. Remember that? No longer will your work be pleasurable, God says, but now it'll be full of thorns and thistles. So we have this barrier to having a joyful experience with our work, and it's called thorns. Move ahead from creation, and we find Jesus on the cross. And what does he have on his head? A crown of thorns. And why did God make sure that the Roman soldiers pounded? He was going to be crucified anyway. Why did God make sure that a crown of thorns was pounded on our Savior's head, because he wanted all the world to see that back there in Genesis, that curse that fell on humanity, Jesus was taken away from us in his death. He was taking the curse for us. Ephesians says that. It says that, or Galatians says that. Galatians 3 says, Christ became the curse for us. Just remember that picture that I had of the guy pushing up the stone, right? Have you ever felt that way in your work? Have you ever felt that way? That you're pushing, working, not making any progress? Did you feel like a little empathy for that guy, a little sympathy for the guy? You feel that? Or maybe you felt it for yourself. Nobody was under a greater burden than our Lord Jesus Christ when he walked to Calvary. Remember how the cross tumbled and fell and he fell down with it? Do you remember as he was hanging on the cross, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Do you realize what he was doing on the cross was the job that his Father gave him to do? It was his job. And Jesus said, for the joy that was set before me, I'm doing my job, basically, is what he's saying. For the joy that was set before me, I'm going to do my job. There was no greater toilsome, laborious task than what Jesus Christ did when he went to the cross and died for you and for me. And he did that to set us free from the curse of sin. Why? So that we would become the upright in the book of Proverbs chapter 15. So that our lives and our future would not be encumbered with thorns and thistles. But we would be on a highway to heaven. Last verse, Matthew, and we're done. Matthew chapter 11, right? Read this for us, please. Okay, stop there. Did you hear that? Everybody knows that verse, right? Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Labor and heavy laden. It seems as if God says, I know you guys are working hard. I want you to come to me, and I will give you rest. Okay, here's the question. What does he mean by rest? Does Jesus mean a vacation? Come unto me, all you labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you a vacation. I will give you leisure time. Is that what he's saying? Peace, okay, certainly he means that. That's part of it. Well, if we want to know what he means, why don't we just keep reading?
Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. You will find rest in your soul.
This is kind of odd, isn't it? He says, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And the very next thing he says is, take my yoke upon you. Take my burden upon you. It seems to not fit rest and burden. That's because the work that Christ gives us to do is a place where we find our hearts rest. When Christ gives us something to do, it is what gives us joy, purpose, and meaning. And so, even though it's a job to do, it is a place of rest for our hearts, and our souls will blossom under the yoke of Christ. Because he took the thorns. He took the curse away. We still deal with the curse even as Christians. But we have that hope, don't we? Being on the highway to heaven. That one day all labor will be without thorn or thistle or toil. It'll be a joyous reward for us to engage ourselves in. Let's pray. Father, thank you for, I love the fact that the Word of God is just meets us where we are in our lives, and it gives us a place that we can go where we can find peace and rest. It points out who we are naked before a holy God, and it makes us maybe shameful, maybe guilty. But then we look around and we see that all of us stand in that same place. So it doesn't pull punches, tells us the truth of who we are, but then it lays a course before our feet that begins at the cross of Christ, of being set free from our guilt and sin by what Christ has done, by taking the curse for us, by dying in our stead, that we can stand forgiven, free of our guilt. We can have peace with you. We can have peace with one another. And then we can go out in your love, and we can share that love with one another in the things that we do and say. And therefore, everything that we do can have value and meaning. So we thank you for this, Lord. And we pray for those who are here, those who work hard every day, 40, 50, 60, maybe even more hours a week, find it difficult and toilsome. May you renew their strength. May they mount up with wings as eagles and run and not be weary, knowing that their work is bringing you glory. May they be diligent. May they not be slack. And if there are those in here who have yet to start their journey with you through Christ, we would pray that you would do the work and speak to their heart right now, that you would draw them to yourself. And even this morning, maybe the day, a very new, fresh start for them, the day of their redemption. And we pray these things for your glory and for the spread of your gospel in our land. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you.